Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. So we come to our passage for this morning. It is still Wednesday of Passion Week. As we've been learning, Jesus has spent the bulk of this day teaching in the temple courts and silencing the endeavors of the Sanhedrin through their emissaries to trap him. Up until the illegal, unjust trials beginning Thursday in the middle of the night, the first half of Passion Week is taken up with Jesus presenting pictures of the judgment on Israel that would take place in 40 short years. It began with Jesus' weeping over Jerusalem on his way up to Jerusalem, thinking of the judgment that would come against her when Rome would overthrow Israel and level the temple to the ground. On Monday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, resulting in two different responses. First, the overwhelming response of the people let the religious leaders know just how popular Jesus still was. Secondly, his refusal to accept their praise was a picture of the judgment to come on Israel for rejecting him as their Lord and Savior, as God incarnate, as their Messiah. Then on Monday night, Jesus looked around the temple, heartbroken that there had been no change since he had cleared it out in the beginning of his earthly ministry. And so by rejecting their praise on Monday and then cursing the fig trees and then clearing out the temple on Tuesday, Jesus was giving the nation of Israel, the religious leaders, the disciples, and us pictures of the judgment to come on Israel for rejecting her Messiah. Well, by Jesus clearing out the temple a second time, he had incensed the religious leaders because their religion, their wealth, and their power centered on their temple operations. As we've been learning, the religious leaders then gathered together and set in place a plan to trap Jesus in his words. First, they challenge his authority, which was a blatant rejection of his divine teaching and wisdom and the miracles he had performed on a daily basis, all the undeniable evidence that Jesus had the authority of God himself because he was God incarnate. Then Jesus teaches two parables to communicate that Israel would be temporarily put on the shelf. And you'll remember that the Pharisees concluded, even though they hated the idea that God would be righteous in giving Israel's responsibility over to someone else, who we now know is the church, to take the message of the one true God to the world in the Great Commission. Rather than repent of their evil actions, the religious leaders walk away defeated and embarrassed. They want Jesus dead. But under Roman law, they're not permitted to put him to death. Beyond that, they're fearful that the majority of the people might resist and begin to riot, given their response to Jesus back on Monday. That would get Rome involved, which would cost them their position and their power. And so again, they walk away to strategize about how to eliminate Jesus. They need to do two things. They need to turn the people against Jesus, and they need to convince Rome that he is a viable threat as an insurrectionist. And so the Sanhedrin gathers together, and they determine to set three traps for Jesus, one right after another, all in an attempt to trap him in something that he might say. First, a delegation of the Pharisees along with the Herodians, and then some of the Sadducees, and then finally a representative of the scribes go to Jesus to question him. They go after Jesus with a political question, and then a theological question, and then a religious question. First, the political question. The question is an important one. Should the Jews pay a poll tax to Rome or not? If Jesus says nothing, he indicts himself, appearing either to fear Rome or appease the people. If he answered that it was right to pay taxes to Caesar, his people would brand him a pagan sympathizer of Rome, a traitor, and they would abandon him in disgust. If he answered that no taxes should be paid to Caesar, well then the Herodians would hand him over to the Romans, who would see him as an insurrectionist. Well, as you remember, Jesus brilliantly escaped the political trap by holding up a tiny denarius bearing the image of Caesar and saying, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Well, then came the theological question. Summarizing Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, which refers to the custom of the Levirate marriage to a dead husband's brother, marriage to a dead husband's wife, I should say, the Sadducees presented a hypothetical case in which one brother took a wife and then died. Under the principle of Levirate marriage, each of his six brothers married her and then in turn died, with none of them providing an heir for the original husband of the wife, and then the wife died. That's their scenario. The question they ask is, whose wife will she be after they are all resurrected? He answers the theological challenge regarding a physical resurrection by quoting from Exodus 3, verse 6, the heart of the Torah, and telling these religious experts in the law and the prophets that they neither knew nor understood the scriptures or the power of God. And then finally, the religious question. The religious question regarding what was the greatest commandment. And honest question by an interested scribe that gave Jesus the platform to explain there were really two crucial commandments that summarized the Ten Commandments as well as the Law and the Prophets. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And you will remember that at the end of that most desperate session of testing, Mark tells us that after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Their arguments silenced. In humiliation before the people, these representatives of the greatest religious leaders on the planet walk away. They're silenced. Knowing their vain attempts were over, Jesus begins to conclude his statements of judgment against Israel and their religious leaders in our passage for this morning. And while he could answer any question they could ever ask, he's about to ask them the most important question they will ever be asked. His question focused on his identity as Messiah. How they answer it will determine their eternal destiny. And I can tell you right up front, this is a question that they will not be able to answer. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 35. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Here's our outline. 3 points. The revealing question, the revelation of God, and the rejection of the people. First, the revealing question. And as we're going to see, this question is infinitely more important than the 3 questions the Sanhedrin had their emissaries ask Jesus. In fact, what this really is a final invitation to the scribe and any Pharisees and Sadducees that might still be listening to embrace Jesus as Messiah, the incarnate Son of God and their Savior. And notice his question, unlike their questions come from evil motives, intent on destroying Jesus. His question is designed to save their souls from an eternity in hell. Now, in time, some of the members of the Sanhedrin would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In fact, Acts chapter 6, verse 7 tells us that after Christ's resurrection, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And you can't be obedient to the faith unless you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. And so as long as a person is still alive, there is always time for them to be drawn to Jesus Christ. And so what we need to see here is that even though these enemies of Christ would cry out for his death in just 2 days, Jesus loved them enough to ask them a couple of questions for the purpose of forcing them to truly consider who he really is. And see if they would finally acknowledge that he was the Messiah, as in God incarnate, the Holy Spirit would draw them to faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so what this is, as I just said, is an offering of salvation. Now, the parallel passage in Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46, gives us the background that we need to understand what Mark tells us here. Mark picks it up in the middle of the discussion. Listen, verses 41 and 42 of Matthew 22 says this. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. That's how this final discussion, this initial discussion of these final two discussions begins from the lips of Jesus. They haven't wandered that far away. They're still present enough for Jesus to ask these two questions. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is the Christ? And they said to him, the son of David. Now that phrase, what do you think? That is often used by Christ to introduce a question designed to test someone. We see it in Matthew 17 and Matthew 18 and Matthew 21 and in Matthew 26. It is a question designed to elicit an honest response from them. So here, the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees and the scribes, they had all failed to trap Jesus in their questions for him. And so he now has a test for them. Mark 12, verse 35. And Jesus began to say. So he asked the question, they answered the question, he begins to speak again. As he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, what this is really is just another way of asking the same question, who do you believe the Christ to be? As we come to verse 35, Mark tells us that Jesus is still teaching in the temple courtyard, and perhaps he's teaching the representatives of the Sanhedrin approaching him with the three questions between the times they come to ask the three questions, or perhaps after they've concluded with their three questions. Following the question that Jesus asks, as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Mark then picks up the narrative in verse 35. Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? He repeats their answer to make sure that we're understanding what each other is saying. Now, before we get into the details here, let me simplify this for you. Look at verse 35. The word Christ is the transliteration of the Greek word Christos, which means the anointed one. The Greek word Christos is the translation of the Hebrew word transliterated into English, which is the word Messiah. So, whenever you see the word Christ, it is not a name. It's a title, meaning Messiah. We typically think it's Jesus Christ. His first name is Jesus. Christ is his last name. No, literally it's always Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. It's a title. Jesus is his earthly name. Now, the Messiah is the one prophesied in Scripture as the future king of Israel who will someday reign on the throne of David. The word son here, the word son, is a Hebraism speaking of a descendant. A son is a descendant. The phrase son of David was the most common messianic title used by the Jews of Jesus' day. Now, look at his question in verse 35. How is it that the scribes say that Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, is the son of David? And as always, Jesus wants his listeners there that day to think through the Old Testament scriptures that they all knew and that they all agreed to. The implication here is, why have the intellectuals, the theologians, the rabbis of Israel, the foremost experts in the law and the prophets, why is it that they have concluded that the coming Messiah is to be the son, the relative of David? Now remember, the Jews, based on the teaching of their religious leaders, viewed the Messiah as a superior, powerful, and very gifted human, military, and political leader who would deliver Israel from her enemies and establish her as the supreme ruler in the promised kingdom over all the world. They viewed Messiah as the human leader who would reestablish them as the supreme power in the world. Both the scribes and the people believed that the Jewish Messiah would come from the royal line of David. David was human, so the Messiah would be human also. Thus, the son of David. Now, the Old Testament scriptures related to this are clear. The Messiah would in fact be from the line of David. David, of course, was Israel's most illustrious king. He was a shepherd, a poet, a warrior, and a brilliant administrator. You'll remember he extended the boundaries of the nation. He was the greatest military genius of Israel's history. He had the finest public works program of any king who ruled over the Jewish people. The Jews regarded the reign of David as the golden age of Israel. When David died, his kingdom passed to his son Solomon. During Solomon's reign, despite his great wisdom and because of his sometimes great foolishness, the golden age of Israel began to be tarnished. In the next generation, the kingdom was divided between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and the golden era turned to rust. The decay continued as corruption penetrated every dimension of the monarchies of both the northern and the southern kingdoms. which resulted in the Jews longing for the golden years under David to return. And you will remember, they remembered that God had given them the promise that the house of David would be restored and that the Davidic dynasty would then last forever. And so in generation after generation, the Jewish people looked for the coming of Messiah who would be one of David's descendants. You'll remember, as I have said innumerable times, every devout Jew woke up every single morning praying that perhaps that would be the day that Messiah would return and restore Israel to worldwide prominence and leadership. So what Jesus is doing here is establishing a baseline that they can all agree on. We all agree, he says, that the promised Messiah will be the son, the human descendant of King David. This much is clear from Scripture. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 12. When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, and I will give you rest. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. In other words, he says, for any human descendant of David, should he sin, when he sins, he will be disciplined by God for his sin. Look at Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Look at verse 35. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me, it shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Isaiah, speaking of the Messiah, said that he would reign on David's throne, Isaiah 9, verse 7. Jeremiah quoted the Lord as saying, I will raise up for David a righteous branch, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and following. So the Messiah, the Christ, had to be a descendant of David. The scribes were looking rightly for a national warrior deliverer who was of David's bloodline. That was the teaching of the Old Testament, and the Jews understood that well. The Jews of Jesus' day believed that as well. Matthew 9:27 tells us that two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." After the Lord healed a blind man and a mute man in Matthew 12:23, all the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" Matthew 15:22 says that even a Canaanite woman from that region, Tyre and Sidon, came out and began to cry out saying, "Have mercy on me." This is a pagan woman. "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." And then remember the words of the crowds on Monday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. They were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, why would they all say that? Why do they consistently refer to Messiah as the Son of David? Well, because the genealogies of Messiah give irrefutable proof that he is said to be a descendant of David. Guess what? Jesus's genealogies gave irrefutable proof that he was a descendant of David. Both his earthly father, Joseph, in Matthew 1 through 17, and his mother Mary in Luke 3, 23 through 38, were direct descendants of David. Therefore, Jesus had to be also. And get this, the genealogical records were very carefully preserved in the temple from the censuses that were conducted from time to time, and no doubt the Sanhedrin had examined them very closely and probably more than once. So if Jesus was not a direct descendant of King David, the Sanhedrin would have instantly discredited him. And just as no one ever challenged the reality of his many miracles, no one ever challenged his Davidic ancestry either. All of which to say, Jesus, in terms of his humanity, was a direct descendant of King David, and therefore in the line of the long-awaited, long-promised Messiah. So the answer to the question Jesus asks is easily answered by citing any number of Old Testament passages. And as well, Jesus is clearly in the Davidic line, potentially to be the promised Messiah. But watch this. Having established the fact that the Messiah would be a physical descendant of David, Jesus then introduces a qualification, an apparent contradictory scriptural passage that they knew very well. He adds, and this is our second point, the revelation of God. The revelation of God. Verse 36. David himself said in the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." So get this. The scribes' belief that the Messiah would be the physical son of David was correct. They were all correct. They had understood Scripture correctly. But their understanding of the Messiah was limited. It was incomplete. In essence, Jesus has warmed them up. They were reflecting on the relationship of Messiah to the bloodline of David, but there was no thought whatsoever of the supernatural. And so Jesus takes them right back to Scripture to give them the rest of the story. In essence, Jesus exposits Psalm 110, verse 1 for them. Now understand, first of all, Psalm 110 was widely understood to be a messianic psalm. The New Testament verifies this. understand that Psalm 110 is the Old Testament text that is quoted most frequently in the New Testament. Including direct quotations and allusions, the New Testament books refer to Psalm 110 no less than 33 times. In other words, the New Testament writers clearly understood how important Psalm 110 is for understanding the person and the work of Jesus. Peter used it in Acts 2, 34 and 35. The writer of Hebrews used it in Hebrews 1, verse 13 and in 10, verse 13. The Apostle Paul alluded to it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. Here's the point. Verse 1 of Psalm 110 proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Messiah is not only a man, but that he must also be divine. The experts in the law and the prophets had missed that because they refused to believe in anything other than a human Messiah. Now look carefully at verse 36. David himself said in the Holy Spirit, by Jesus saying that David said what he said, because the Holy Spirit prompted him to say it, is to tell the religious leaders and us his view of sacred scripture. He does not view the words of Psalm 110 as the musings of a poet. Rather, when he quotes from Psalm 110, he says that David wrote in the Holy Spirit, that is, under divine inspiration, as moved along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, God, through the second person of the Godhead, the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, divinely inspired David to write the words of Psalm 110. David used his own words, yet he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to communicate exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted him to communicate. The Apostle Paul would say it this way later in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13. Listen. Speaking of the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-authoritative, all-sufficient Word of God, Paul writes this. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit lowercase of the world, but the spirit uppercase, who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. The word of God we've received doesn't come from the spirit of the world, it comes from the spirit of God. Which things we also speak, he says, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the spirit, the Holy Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And so Jesus here reminds the religious leaders that David, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, and that speaks of divine authority, said this, the Lord said to my Lord. Now stop right there. The first word, Lord, is Yahweh. That's God's covenant name. This is the sacred name of God. This is the memorial name of God. This is the inexpressible name of Almighty God. This is the name by which God revealed himself to Moses in the Midianite wilderness when he said, I am who I am. Exodus 3:14. The second word for Lord is a different word that the Jews used as a title for God. So here, David pictures God, because this is what happened. He communicates, he states for us. David sees God speaking to the Messiah, whom David calls his Lord. Remember, that's the first question back from Matthew. David calls his Lord, my Lord. And so David says to those listening to him that day, Did you happen to notice in that Psalm 110 that you consider to be a messianic psalm, did you happen to notice that David, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did you happen to notice what David said about his son, the son that you are expecting as your Messiah? Jesus is asking how the great King David can describe one of his human descendants as greater than himself. And what he is clearly saying is that the scribes have missed something very important about the Messiah. Look at it this way. In Psalm 110 verse 1, Yahweh, God, is having a conversation with someone who is given the title Adonai, or Lord. Yahweh is having a conversation with Lord God. Father God with Lord God. Now, in most cases in the Old Testament, Adonai is a supreme title for Yahweh. It means one who is absolutely sovereign. And who is absolutely sovereign? Father God, Yahweh God. This is why we sometimes find the words Lord, and it's typically, not always, but it's typically all capitalized, all capital letters, Lord, right next to Lord, lowercase letters, uppercase L, lowercase O-R-D. Lord and Lord right next to each other, back to back. For example, Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. The text literally reads, O Yahweh, our Adonai. O Yahweh, our Adonai. It's saying, O Yahweh God, sovereign God, Yahweh God, sovereign God, how excellent is your name. So, Yahweh, uppercase Lord, and Adonai, lowercase Lord, usually refers to the same person, namely, God. Yet here in Psalm 110, we find Yahweh calling someone else Adonai. Now, David certainly is not saying, the Lord said to himself, hey, he was having a conversation with himself. That's not what he's saying. Rather, David says, the Lord said to my Lord, my Adonai. So clearly, he's writing about two different people. Who then is David's Lord? Who then is David's Adonai? Who is the sovereign one who is over David, the king of Israel, even though he's also the son of David? Well, in Hebrew categories, that would be God. So then God is speaking to someone else who carries the title of God. And so Jesus is saying to the religious scholars, what do you think about this? You know this passage. You claim this is a messianic psalm. What's the Holy Spirit saying? And then he adds this, verse 36, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. So God, Yahweh, says to David's Lord, Adonai, a different God, but the same in essence God, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And what he is saying is, be seated in the highest place of authority in the universe. Psalm 110 is a prophetic psalm. David was saying by the Holy Spirit that when Messiah had finished his labor in this world, he would be exalted to heaven and seated and enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. To be exalted to the right hand of God is a reference to the divine position of power. It symbolized David's Lord as being co-equal with God in rank and authority, and essentially it affirms his deity. Notice that Messiah's rule will be absolute, as God will put His enemies beneath His feet, or as Luke writes, make His enemies a footstool for His feet. Luke 20, verse 43. That is a well-known reference to the execution of the Messiah's enemies, as we read about in Joshua chapter 10, verse 24. Let me read it to you. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on their necks. There it is. See, that's the picture of making those enemies the footstool. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua then said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. So afterwards, Joshua struck them and put them to death and hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. So what we have in Psalm 110 is David writing about a conversation in which God invites David's Lord to sit in the seat of highest authority. That much is clear. But still, they haven't answered the question. Back to Mark, look at verse 37. David himself, writing as moved by the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord, my Lord. Jesus repeats what he just said for emphasis. So in what sense is he, Adonai, David's son? In other words, since we all agree that the Messiah is Jehovah, deity, how can he also be human as the son in the lineage of David? We all agree he's a human son, but this says he's divine. What are you going to do with that? In Jewish categories, the son was always subordinate to his father. The son was never greater than the father. By that reasoning, as marvelous as the Messiah would be if he was to be David's son, he could not be greater than David. Yet David himself calls his son my Lord, indicating that Jesus is not simply the son of David, but he is also David's sovereign. He is David's Adonai. He is David's king, the one before whom David must, in fact, bow. With this, Jesus then puts before the religious leaders what had been obvious by his divine wisdom and his miraculous deeds, his deity. He puts before them something they had never considered, the incarnation, that Jesus could be both holy man and holy God. Look at Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, you know this passage so well, beginning in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which also was in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, literally to be clung to be held on to. But rather, he emptied himself, he limited his divine attributes, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When he highly exalted him, he put him on the seat next to him in heaven. That exalted position. This is what happens in the incarnation. And notice that Paul concludes that Jesus has been given the name that is above every name, and at that name every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And so the supreme title, the title that was reserved for God in the Old Testament, is now given to his Son, and the time will come when every person will recognize him as Lord. One other detail here. Did you notice that Jesus mentions all three persons of the Godhead in an Old Testament setting in verse 36? David, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit. God the Father, speaking to God the Son, who will be seated at the right hand of the Father when his work in the incarnation is completed. And so the point that Jesus is making is that the Old Testament, your favored messianic Psalm 110, reveals not only the Messiah, Jesus' humanity as David's son, but also his deity as David's Lord, exalted to the right hand of the Father. This is the incomprehensible, infinite truth that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man, and given 3.5 years of undeniable evidence, everyone should have instantly acknowledged it. But almost all rejected it. Listen, the humanity of Christ is clearly repeated and revealed in the Word of God. The Old Testament predicted that Messiah would be a man. Isaiah predicted it, Isaiah 52. Daniel predicted it, Daniel 7. Jesus referred to himself as a man. In fact, his favorite name for himself was the Son of Man. Jesus experienced all the sinless limitations, traits, and characteristics of humanity. He exhibited physical traits. His body was conceived within his mother's womb. He was born. He lived within that body while on earth. He possessed flesh and blood. He grew. He hungered. He thirsted. He was weary. He slept. He sweat drops as of blood. He suffered. He bled. He died. He exhibited mental traits. He was wise. He learned. He exhibited emotional traits. He loved. He repeatedly displayed compassion. He was angered and grieved. He wept. He experienced joy. He was troubled. He experienced desire. And he experienced spiritual traits. He prayed. He was tempted. And then importantly, both his enemies and his friends considered him to be human. There's the testimony of his friends, the disciples, the man born blind. Then the testimony of his enemies, John 9, verse 16 and 10, verses 31 through 33, and John 19, verse 5. Every single human being knew he was fully man. But then, of course, the deity of Jesus is just as clear from the Word of God. He took for himself the sacred name of God, Yahweh, when he said to his opponents, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." John 8:58. The Jewish leaders understood clearly what he meant, which is why they attempted to stone him to death for blasphemy. They understood what he was saying. He was saying, "Hey, I'm God." John 10:30, Jesus claimed to be the same essence as God the Father. Once again, the Jews attempted to stone him for blasphemy because, being a man, he made himself out to be God. Thomas addressed him as God. Jesus accepted that affirmation of his deity and praised him for his faith. John 20, verse 28 and 29. Philippians 2:6 says that Jesus existed in the form of God. That is, he is God by nature. And Colossians 2:9 adds that in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Titus 2:13 calls him our great God and Savior. 2 Peter 1:1 calls him our God and Savior. In Hebrews 1, verse 8, God the Father said to Jesus, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Jesus Christ did the works that only God can do. He created. He demonstrated divine providence in sustaining creation. He gave life. He forgave sin. He ensured that his word will stand forever. And then finally, Scripture records that both men and angels refuse worship, but Jesus Christ accepted worship, even though he taught that God alone is to be worshipped, telling us that, guess what? He was God. So the revealing question, the revelation of God, finally, the rejection of the people, the fact that Jesus claimed to be one with the Father was the reasons that his enemies would eventually have him put to death. To do so, they would have to ignore the details of this passage that we've looked at this morning, not to mention they would have to ignore and reject 3.5 years of divine teaching and divine miracles, all the undeniable evidence that Jesus was the promised Messiah and as such God incarnate. Verse 37, and the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. That's not what a preacher of the Word of God wants to hear. MacArthur writes, the conclusion to this passage is anticlimactic and tragic. From the majestic heights of Jesus' profound wisdom and masterful exposition of Psalm 110, proving his deity, the reader is plunged into the depths of the hate-driven rejection by the nation's hardened leaders, as well as the amused apathy of the large crowd who merely enjoyed listening to him, but 2 days later would cry for his execution. Some hated him, others were entertained by him, none apparently fell on their faces in the presence of Almighty God incarnate to repent and confess him as Lord and Savior. Why did they enjoy listening to him? Because they loved to see their arrogant religious leaders humiliated. Sadly, as MacArthur said, in their delight they missed the far more important issue, that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be, the long-awaited Messiah the Old Testament authors prophesied about, the physical human Son of David, the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, the only way for sinful man to be reconciled with the holy God, the judge of the living and the dead, who will judge all those who reject the Son of God. Listen to this. So masterful is Jesus' exegesis of Psalm 110, verse 1, that rather than accept the crystal clear argument, Jews ever since the resurrection simply deny that anyone ever accepted Psalm 110 as messianic. It's written all over their extra biblical material. Instead, they claim that David, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, was either mistaken, he didn't hear the Holy Spirit right, or they claim that David was referring to Abraham or Melchizedek or the intertestamental Jewish leader Judas Maccabeus. In other words, they have to work so hard to suppress the truth of the Word of God and the clear evidence of history. But then that's what the spiritually dead always do. They reject the very truth that they will someday be judged by the author of that truth, the one who is truth personified. Father, thank you for our time in the text this morning. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. I trust that we've been able to explain this clearly so that we would simply worship you in this masterful explanation of the fact that Jesus the Christ was both fully human and fully divine. It's hard for us to comprehend. That doesn't matter. We understand what the text says and we accept it. We rejoice in it. We understand that Jesus could not have lived a sinless life as he needed to if he was man, conceived of man and woman. He had to die as a perfect man, but he also had to be divine to accomplish the miracles that he did and teach the way that he did. And so we rejoice in this truth. We pray for our Jewish brothers and sisters who work so hard to deny what the Word of God says. To this day, they're still looking for that human ruler who will deliver them. Tragically, they will spend all of eternity in hell, realizing that they rejected what was obvious. We pray for their salvation. But really, it's no different for anyone, Jew, Gentile alike, for those who reject the clear teaching of the Word of God, they'll have all of eternity to remember that. And so, as always, we pray for their salvation, the salvation of Israel, the salvation of any who reject Jesus Christ as the one true God, the Lord and Savior. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.